Please be seated. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we find ourselves tonight in our journey through the Bible. The book of Ephesians is evenly divided into two sections of three chapters each. Chapters 1 through 3, speaking to us of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's who we are and what we are. If anybody were ever to come to you and say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? You say, well, I'm drawing a rather large blank. That's a fairly substantial question. You could hardly do worse than to take them to the book of Ephesians and begin to lay out all of the blessings, who and what we are and what is ours because of Christ. And then having spoken of how rich we are in Christ, beginning in chapter 4, he starts to speak about a walk that is worthy of what God has done for us, a walk that is of equal weight, in balance with what God has done, in order that we might live this life that he describes in chapters 4 through 6 as a response to what God has first done for us. I don't think we can hear it too often. I know that I can't. That's why I keep going back to it, is that Christianity is a response. That's our motive for obeying. If we just hit wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives and servants and all these things just out of the blue and it just looks like, you know, kind of cold commands on a page. But then when the wife remembers what Christ has done for her, and the husband remembers what Christ has done for him, and now this is the response that is consistent with that. Well, it gives it a depth and a context that is so important to me. A person's motivation in anything that we do in life is a key to our longevity in what we're doing. There are certain things in life that we'll do out of pure selfishness, but there can come a point in time where we can look at this particular thing and say, you know, what I'm getting out of this is no longer worth what I'm putting into it. And then the thing just collapses because, you know, the motive for doing it isn't lofty enough, noble enough, great enough. But God has given us a motivation, a basis for our obedience that is so great, what he's first done for us, that it'll never fail us. It'll never fail to provide us with tremendous motivation to obey him and his commands. And of course, his commands are not burdensome. They're not difficult. The life of disobedience is the difficult life. I think we all remember that before we came to know the Lord. That's why we know the Lord. No, the life in Christ is a freeing life. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Now that word imitator is, we look at it, you know, in our culture, imitation anything isn't really the greatest, is it? You say, boy, that's not real chocolate, is it? So they use an imitation something. Or we think of somebody, you know, imitating somebody else. And because we've got this, you know, who are these guys and that'll do the imitations or they'll do the, what am I talking about? Well, they impersonate, the impersonators. Well, it's always a caricature. It's always making fun, always that kind of thing. And the word imitators in the original language is it's the word we get our word mimic from. And God is telling us to be mimics of God as dear children. We think of a mimic as just this, you know, some smart little kid in the class, you know, mocking the teacher every time he or she turns the back or something like that. But in Greek culture, it was not a derogatory thing at all. In Greek culture, oratory ability or skill in reasoning, these were highly thought of by the Greek culture. And so if you were new to these things and you were learning them, you would always choose as a model in your life a man, an orator, or someone who was had tremendous capacity for reason. You would choose as a model someone that was way, way beyond you. And you would impersonate them. You would mimic them. And it was to mimic someone was an acknowledgement on your part that this person is way beyond me. They are the standard of excellence for these areas in this culture. And because I want to be the very best in these areas, I choose to mimic them. And so, of course, this is being written to a Roman Empire, but a Roman Empire that is dominated by Greek culture. So they understood exactly what Paul was saying when he wrote that we are to be imitators or mimics of God as dear children. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5, and everyone imitates somebody. Everybody has a hero. Whatever your area of whether your hobby or what you give yourself to in your area of expertise, your livelihood or whatever, if we're really worth our salt, we're always looking to improve. And so we're watching somebody to learn how to improve. How do you do that? And they do it this way, and that's so effective. And I'm going to borrow from that, and I'm going to use that myself. And everybody in life has someone or something that they're modeling their life after. And so the Christian has the privilege of being an imitator of God. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5, it is a bad place for the chapter break because this really belongs to chapter 32 of the previous chapter in verse 4. And how are we to mimic God? We are to mimic Him and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We're to mimic Him in kindness. We're to mimic Him in tenderheartedness, not hardheartedness. And we're to mimic Him in forgiveness. And when God comes along and He says, listen, I want you to be an imitator of me. I want you to be a mimic of me. And even if He were to say, as He does here, I want you to be a mimic of me in kindness, in tenderheartedness, and in forgiveness, you just think, if God was to write a book just on imitating Him in kindness, the book would be this thick. But what He does here is beautiful here. He says, listen, you imitate me in kindness, in tenderheartedness, and in forgiveness. And what does He make the great lesson? The kindness, the tenderheartedness, and the forgiveness that He shows us every single day. And He said, what I am to you every day, am I ever hard-hearted toward you? Am I anything less than kind to you? Have I ever not forgiven you when you've come to me in repentance and asking for forgiveness? No. He said, what I am every single day to you, then imitate me in that, in your relationships with other people. And then do it, of course, as a response to Him and what He's done for us. And then response number 2 here in chapter 5 is it relates to love. So that has to do with the Father. Now this has to do with Christ, the Son. And walk in love as, here's the degree, Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so we're to walk in love as a response. And there's another thing. You get the subject of love, and it's like somebody says, all right, you need to love. And I don't know about you, but unless that subject's so big, my mind just starts to burn, you know. Okay, I need to love, and how in the world am I... What does that look like? Love is such a big subject. What in the world does it look like? And He tells us, here's your model in love. Love as Christ also has loved us. The same thing. I mean, how thick would the volume be, you know, in the subject of love? I mean, how many books have been written about love and all? And here he knows that we couldn't carry a Bible that included, you know, exhaustive, you know, instruction on each of these things. So He says, listen, you won't go wrong. I'm not going to define the whole thing. Just love other people the way that God loves you. Jesus loves you every single day. Now, He loves you every single day, doesn't He? He sure loves me. I don't understand it, but that's the beauty of it. And so He tells us to walk in love. And our great model and example in walking in love, as Christ has loved us, as He has loved us, as He loves us every day, then we're to walk in that love toward one another. And then this love, this is agape love that He's talking about, this love that Christ had for us is a sacrificial love. We're not loving like Christ until it's costing us something. Cost Him a lot to love us. costs him a lot every day still to love us. But he does it. And so it's going to be sacrificial. And it's funny how we can have like this one strike law with one another in the body of Christ. You know, you just offend me one time and that's it. You're out. Forget it. You're through, you know, and I love you just like Christ. Because, you know, that's how he deals with me every day. Just one strike and he's through with me. No, he loves us all through the day, every single day. And he says that's the model for love, not our limitations. And so that love is going to be sacrificial. But when we love sacrificially, notice even as with Jesus, that sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, it was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Every time we love someone, when it's not easy, it involves sacrifice. Every time we do that, if nobody else knows that we've done it, no matter how much you may want to let somebody know that you've done that, I love somebody like Christ today. Let me tell you all about it here. You lost your reward, but anyway. But every time we do that, there's a fragrance that goes up to God when we do. And to know that it brings him pleasure, and it's a sweet fragrance in his nostrils when we love that way. And then he tells us in verse 3 that in response to what God has done for us, that we're to be sexually pure. But fornication refers to sexual intercourse outside of the marriage relationship or the marriage commitment. And so that involves prostitution. It involves premarital sex. It's forbidden. It involves adultery, that is sex outside of the marriage commitment and relationship. And so no Christian is to be involved in fornication. That is forbidden. We're to be a sexually pure people. And then all uncleanness, and this isn't talking about bathing or that kind of thing. The whole context is sexual. It's talking about sexual uncleanness. So sometimes today, you know, people give these varying degrees and they say, well, you know, my girlfriend and I, we haven't done that yet. And that usually means sexual intercourse, but we do all these other things. Well, uncleanness covers all these other things sexually. To arouse another person sexually, that is reserved for that woman's husband. And that is reserved for that husband's wife, whoever they marry. No other person is to have that place. Not only as it relates to sexual intercourse, but it relates to sexual arousal altogether. There is not to be sexual uncleanness or covetousness. And this is, again, the context of sexuality and sexual stuff. And so we're talking about sexual covetousness. And a covetousness is an ungodly desire for more. We would call this covetousness, in a sexual context, we would call it lust. No man or woman is to covet another man's wife or another man's husband or the future husband or wife of a man or a wife or whatever, you know, as you would look and say, well, they're not married yet, but they will be. That belongs to somebody else. That doesn't belong to me. If I want to marry that person and make that kind of a lifelong commitment to that person, then that can belong to me. But until I'm willing to do that, it belongs to someone else. It belongs to the man or the woman that's willing to make that commitment with that woman or with that man. And so he said, let it not even be named among you. In other words, not only is it not to be commonplace among God's people, but there isn't to even be a hint of it among God's people, this kind of sexual sin. He says, and as is fitting for saints. So Paul says it's not fitting, sexual immorality. It's not fitting in the child of God. And why isn't it fitting? Because we're saints. We're saints. And you know, it's an honor to be a saint. And what is a saint? A saint is, it comes from the word holy. It means one who is set aside for God's use. My life is no longer set aside for my own use or my own gratification, sexually or otherwise. My life is set aside now for God's use, not these other things. Now, we can tend to think in American culture that we live in the most oversexed culture in the history of the world. That's not true. And all we'll do as Christians is we'll just make excuses for ourselves and a lack of holiness if we look at it this way. The city of Ephesus was the center for the worship of Artemis. And the temple that was built to Artemis in that ancient world was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, Greece. Four times the size of that. And the Parthenon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The temple built to Artemis took 220 years to build. And when they were done with it, virtually every inch of it was finished off in solid white marble. It was astonishing. And when you would go to worship Artemis in Ephesus, which was essentially the deification of sex and sexual lust, and so you would go and worship Artemis, this fertility goddess and all, and then as you would leave the temple, there were the temple prostitutes, and you would finish your worship of Artemis by engaging in sex with either a young boy or a young girl of your choosing, the temple prostitutes, before you left. That means that Ephesus was a center for sexual immorality in the ancient world. It was further gone than the United States of America is. The pornography exporter to the world and sexual immorality and all of the rates that we could quote the statistics and all of that tonight. But in Ephesus, where these Christians are living, there isn't sexual immorality that is rampant and widespread, but it's being resisted against because people have a conscience that this is wrong. In the culture these Christians are living in, sexual immorality is celebrated as a wonderful thing. And Paul comes in and says to these Christians, and I tell you, we need to hear this. We need this spoken into our hearts. And Paul says, in effect, you'll excuse the looseness of my language, Artemis, Shmartemis, I don't care where you are. I don't care where God has put you. You are no longer fornicators. And you're no longer sexually unclean. And you're no longer sexually covetous. And you can stand for God sexually in that culture. And He calls them to, as God calls us to in this culture. And I think it's good, you know, I mean, we can get up here and wring our hands and talk about how bad it is and all that kind of stuff and everything. And it is bad. There's tremendous temptation that's all around us sexually. So the devil just has such freedom to lay traps. But this is the reason for coming to the Word of God and allowing God's Word to come in and say, listen, no more of that. There's no need for it in our lives anymore. We can look at that and say, we're done with that as it relates to our lives. No matter what environment, even in the environment of Ephesus, they could walk free from it now because they're saints, and so can we. And it builds something strong in our hearts, and we need things built strong in our hearts in this area of sexual sin that is all around us. But then he speaks about our speech in verse 4, neither filthiness. Our mouth is not to be given over to filthiness. Now, when I was a young boy, when a person swore a lot and that kind of stuff, they would be referred to as having a filthy mouth. I don't know that anybody considers anything filthy anymore. You know, I'm out of touch with the culture, and that may be a bad thing, but I'm having the time of my life. I love it. But I hear the stuff, and the music's going, and all that stuff, and I hear the intrusion of it, and hear it in the culture, and all this kind of stuff. But no Christian is to have a foul mouth. No swear words coming out of our mouth. That's done. That's all through. No filthiness, nor foolish talking. And literally, it's for the word foolish, we get our word moron from it. It's moronic talking. We used to have another saying when I was growing up. We talk about guys that their mind was in the gutter. That's what it's talking about here. Again, the whole area of the sexual side of things. Always thinking about these things, always talking about these things, and then defiling people with talking about, this swearing and all, and then talking foolishly about sex and all of this stuff, and always bring it up. Nor coarse jesting. No Christian is talking about joking. No Christian ought to be telling dirty jokes. Do you know that when a Christian comes up to me and says, "Listen, I want to tell you a joke," I have to stop them and say, "Will this be a Christ-honoring joke?" I mean, that's how far the level has gone down. I'm standing there at the back door and someone comes and tells me a joke and I'm just like, what are you... Do I look like a stupid idiot or what? I just got done preaching a sermon. Do you think I'm one thing up there and then I listen to dirty jokes, you know, or some off-color joke and at the back door? But no Christian should have any part in that, telling any coarse jesting or these sexual innuendos, you know, or this thing and this and get it, you know, yeah. Which, and here it is, it's so beautiful, are not fitting. It doesn't fit us anymore. You ever try to put on clothes that don't fit anymore? Well, enough about our dieting, I suppose, and all that. Just doesn't fit anymore. It's the old outfit. We've got a new shape now in Christ. And so it just doesn't fit our life anymore. But instead, we're to give our lives, use our mouths for the giving of thanks. Now, see, the problem here is with a Christian. How many Christians are there in the United States? I don't know how many there are. There aren't enough to suit me. So there's only so many voices for God in this country. And so it is around the world. And our voices can't be lost, given to all of these other things. Our voices need to be used for God and the things of God. And so when there's the swearing or the coarse jesting or the, you know, the mind in the gutter and all that kind of stuff, just much better to give thanks to God. God, thank you so much. I have a friend who used to be in the Navy, was on submarines. And they have kind of they talk about sailors and sailors having a reputation for swearing. And today he's the sweetest saint you could ever meet and all. But he said, before I got saved, he said, I was the worst cusser this side of the Mississippi River. And I believe it. You'd hardly know it now. And it's a beautiful thing. God, but now his mouth is just, he's going to talk about the Lord, the things of the Lord. Always when you leave him, you're going to be built up in the things of the Lord. His mouth has been changed. Why? Because his heart's been changed. And that's where the mouth changes. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I have a problem with swearing. I have a problem with these kinds of things. I say, well, no, I have a heart problem. Lord, change my heart so that nothing comes out, Lord, that's not appropriate. You ever... for those of you or us that were given to foul language and this kind of thing before we came to know the Lord, some of us very selective in the environments that we would do that in. And then you come to know the Lord and he begins to make all of these changes. And as he's making these changes, do you remember the next time, I mean, you really just... absolutely pounded, stubbed your toe into the corner of the bed, or a hammer hits your thumb, and all of a sudden, and then that realization, I didn't swear. Victory! Victory! Great things are happening. And I'm not saying that you can't close the door on your hand or something like that and something come out, but it's not, it God's works on that in our lives and all, you still get into heaven, but he's working, you know, these things as it relates to our lives. It's wonderful that he does it, and our mouth is now filled with thanksgiving. I think that we need to be careful as Christians too, to be careful of slang that is the same, you know, it's the slang term for the other thing, but everybody knows the other thing, and it comes into your mind, the other thing, because you're referencing the slang. And we have to be careful of that. The culture is getting very base. all around us. And so you even can rent, you know, some Disney animated movie or whatever, and they talk about stuff where, you know, parts of a body or whatever referred to and with slang and this kind of stuff. But it's okay for the kids because it's just slang. And then pretty soon, as adults, we're saying this instead of the other thing. I don't think Christ would do it. I exhort myself. I don't think he would do it. I think our mouths need to be set aside. Let's develop a vocabulary. Learn how to say things without the use of these other things. Learn how to say backside again or bottom, this kind of thing, instead of the terms that are used. And so then our mouth to be given for thanks. God, thank you so much that I don't have to talk like that anymore. I don't have to live like that anymore. Thank you that you have taken my heart and my mind and you have set them on, instead of what they were once set on, you've set them on such noble themes and noble realities that I'm consumed with these things now. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you for how good life is now with you and all. And this coming out of our mouth. For this you know, and do we know it, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, still talking in that sexual context, who is an idolater, and the worship of sex is idolatry. And so, you know, they used to have the little idols for the worship of fertility and that kind of thing, and they worshiped those idols, and so everybody knew that sex was something that was worshiped. We don't have an idol, but it's worshiped every bit as much. In the ancient world, sexual immorality was the great sin of the Gentile world, and so it was worship. And so to give ourselves to these things is to engage in idolatry. Why? It's the worship of the creation rather than the Creator, who's blessed forevermore. I'm worshiping something that's been created, so it's not worthy of my worship. So no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The person who makes this a lifestyle. So if you sit here tonight, I mean, let's get down to where the rubber meets the road. If you sit here tonight, and you're a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you are sleeping together, or you say, well, we don't do that, but we do everything else, God says that a person who is engaged in sexual sin, disobedient to him in this area, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not because of the specifics of that sin. It means for me to live in a lifestyle of sin in the face of God's command, it means that I have not settled the issue of his lordship in my life. And the lifestyle of sin is an evidence of that. And what you need to do is to break off that sexual relationship. Make the Lord number one, and then see if he rebuilds that relationship back together. But it's very, very sobering. And I think it is very strong, and it needs to be strong. Again, because of the great push towards sexual immorality in the culture, to realize that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. When God the Holy Spirit comes into a human life, this is the spiritual birth, becoming born again, I will not be able to live long in sin and willful disobedience against God. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words. And that's important to say, to do that too. Now, what they had in those days was what they called the Gnostic teaching of the Gnostics. And it dominated the culture too. And basically what the Gnostics taught was that the spirit is good and that the body and the flesh is evil. And what that produced, if I look and say, well, the spirit is good and the body or the flesh is evil, it produced two schools within the Gnostic camp. It produced a group of ascetics who looked, and because the spirit only is good in our lives and the body is evil or wicked, what they gave themselves to was the depriving of the flesh. They gave themselves to the mutilation of the flesh, the whipping of the flesh, to keep the flesh down so that the spirit might become greater. But there was another camp who looked at it and said, that's not that appealing to me, that kind of life. And so what they did is they said, well, since the spirit is good and the flesh is evil, well, you can't do anything about changing the flesh from being evil. So whatever the flesh wants to do, go ahead and engage in it. If the flesh wants to fornicate, if the flesh wants to get drunk, if the flesh wants to do anything, go ahead and do that. The main thing is that you keep your spirit pure. And so they compartmentalized. They said, well, that's your spiritual life over here, and that's what you really are, and we know that's what you really are. And then this is just what you do with your body. It's evil anyway, so it doesn't really matter what you give yourself to. And that kind of compartmentalization happens in Christianity today, where people look and say, oh, no, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. He's the greatest to me. And all, but then the whole life is lived in sin, and no consciousness of this or sense that there's something wrong with that. It's Gnostic thinking. It's as old as mankind. This differentiating between the two, and the Bible knows nothing of it. All that we are, heart, mind, soul, and strength, is to be given over to God, an expression of our love toward Him. But what happens when he speaks here and says, let no one deceive you with empty words? He's talking probably about the Gnostic teachers who would come in and say, listen, you don't worry about being so sexually pure in your speech and all of that kind of stuff and everything. You know, we know that what you are is you really do love God and you're pure and you're holy and you're spirit and all of that kind of stuff. And that kind of thing doesn't matter. Paul said, listen, don't give yourself to that. But as bad as the Gnostics sometimes is mom or other religious teachers or friends or family who will come and say, I couldn't believe that a loving God would ever judge you because of you giving yourself to sin. Oh no, I don't believe in a God like that. I don't believe in that at all. There'll be no judgment for that. That kind of thing goes on all of the time. And what does Paul call that kind of speaking into our life? Making us comfortable in our sin that is leading us to destruction. He calls it deception. He calls them, it's a nice way of calling them liars. He said, don't come under their lies. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words that you're going to make it into heaven even though you make this a lifestyle sin. For because of these things, Paul said, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God? God is angry at sin. And he is going to judge sin. He hates sin. And what he does is he says to us, you can't be any more upfront than he is. And he comes in and he says, listen, I tell you before it happens, I have set all sin aside for judgment. And because it's the only future of sin is judgment, then whatever you do, don't align yourself with what I have told you is going to be judged. And so that's what he's saying. Don't align yourself with the sin that God has said he must judge, or he wouldn't be a holy God. And therefore, do not be partakers with them, those that participate in the sin. For you were once darkness. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? You were once darkness. Well, you know, if you weren't so used to being offended from this pulpit, that could offend you. I was once darkness. He doesn't even say you were once in darkness. That would be an offense enough sometimes. But he doesn't come and say, listen, before you were a Christian, you were once in darkness. Yeah, I guess I was. I was just an innocent victim, blah, 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 you know. Who can I sue? No, he says, we were once darkness. We were invested in darkness. We participated in darkness. We made darkness darker before we came to know the Lord. Every single one of us, we actively contributed to the darkness of this world. But then notice that next word. It is a word that is worthy of circling. But now, we used to be that. But now you are light in the Lord. Now notice he doesn't say that you have light. He says you are light in this world. We are light in this world. And why are we light in this world? In the Lord, because the Lord has come into our lives. And now because we are light in the Lord, we need to walk as children of light. Say, all right, I'm willing to do it. Oh, I tell you, I'm willing to walk as children of light. But what in the world is that? Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. To walk as children of the light is to do good. My life now used, not for victimizing people and seducing people and defiling people with dirty speech and this kind of thing, but now my life is given so that people, I'll do good to them. And then righteousness, doing what is right, and then truth, an honest life with them. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, or finding out, the word finding out, it means to test what is acceptable or what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, this walking as children of light, it means that I'm testing the things that are in my life by the Word of God. And I'm giving myself now to the things that pass that test. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So we're to walk a holy life. Children of light, how does one, if the world is dark and we are light, then how can you be a contrast? How can we be a contrast to what is unholy? The way to do that is to be holy. So he calls us to be holy and it, to be different. Now, no definition of holiness. And there are all these man-made definitions of holiness, and they typically have to do with our outward appearances. But the living definition of holiness is Jesus himself. Because no holier life was ever lived. He was holy in all that he spoke, all that he did, all that he didn't do. His motivations, all these things. He is the standard for holiness. And so we're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But our lives are now to be given to exposing that the world is darkness. For it is shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret in the world. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. So he uses the word exposed in verse 11. He uses the word expose in verse 13. So what happens is, because we are now light in the Lord, God has come into our lives. We're just like this human torch, you know, this lit up kind of thing. And we walk around in a dark world. And if you are light and you're walking in dark places, you're going to expose stuff. Because, one of the things that I would do as a kid, and we used to love to do it in the hills of the town that I grew up in, is we'd always spend these summer months turning over rocks, you know, and we'd try to find blue-bellied lizards and all this kind of stuff. But you'd turn a rock over, and then here are all these insects and bugs and salamanders and newts and all this kind of stuff under there. And when the light would hit, they'd scramble. They love darkness. And so here they are exposed now, and they're looking now for another place of darkness. Well, you know, why are the bars and why are the clubs dark? Because you're just living for God in there, I'll tell you, Vern. No, there's sin. Sin going on. So you walk in, Johnny Torch, hey, you know, you're all lit up and everything or whatever. You walk into some kind of an environment or somebody's house or some kind of a deal and you're not doing that stuff. What does it do? It exposes. If you don't even open your mouth, it exposes. Because the fact that we know, that we were once like that, but we no longer do that and don't want to do that, what it does is it causes those that are still engaged in that to realize that they're responsible, that they don't need to live like that any longer, that the same God who delivered us out of that will deliver them. But not everybody is real eager to hear that. Just like those bugs aren't real excited, and I'm not calling you a bug if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord. But they're not excited about the light. So we come in and we begin to speak in a different way, and we carry ourselves in a different way, and we love in a different way, and we spend our life in a different way. It's going to expose. And there'll be hostility directed back as a result of that. Look at the little goody two-shoes, you know, and those kinds of things. But what's interesting, the old saying is, you know, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yowls is the one that got hit. So you listen to the one, oh, yeah, you think, you know, as a, you just look at that one and say, I think you're next. I think you're next on the menu. God might be looking at his menu tonight under appetizers, and there you are. He's going to save you next because there's a conviction there, and they know it. And it's wonderful. And aren't you thankful for those that before you came to know the Lord that walked with the Lord and paid a tremendous price? The rejection, the scorning, the all of that kind of stuff. But they wouldn't budge. They wouldn't change. They just kept on doing it. And someone was talking with me after the second service here today about someone in the fellowship, and how they had were coming. This man who is now in our fellowship, he witnessed to them and prayed for them for 7 years before they came to know the Lord. When he would come to their front door and knock on their door because of what they were into, they'd look through the blinds, see him, they'd run to the back bedroom of the house, and they would go out the window so that they wouldn't hear him talk about the Lord. They're all saved today. But how thankful they are today that he was willing to put up with that. Somebody did it for us. We owe it to those that are watching us to just know there is a choice. There is a different way to live. But sometimes on the short term, it can be painful because it does expose, and not everyone is excited about that. And therefore, he says, verse 14, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. And so our lives should be lives, as we live a holy life, they should call people out of darkness and into the life that God will give to them too. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And to see, walk circumspectly is to be aware of everything that's going on around me. So we need to walk circumspectly because there's a lot of evil in the world. So we need to be heads up. Okay, I got to put a barrier over here to make sure that doesn't get too close, and then this thing over here and all. So I know what's going on. I know this world's trying to fashion me. I know it's trying to trap me, trying to do. So I'm aware of the environment that I'm in, that God has put me in, and I'm going to walk circumspectly in the middle of all of it, not as fools but wise. And then he says, in response to what he's done for us, verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop. He says, in the midst of the evil of Ephesus in Modesto, California, he says, redeem the time. And the word redeem means, it literally means to buy time, to treat time like something that you pay for. In other words, to treat it as something valuable, something finite, that you only have so much of it. And we only do have so much of it. We only have so many minutes in this life to live for the Lord and lay up treasure in heaven for an eternity that's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And so he says, listen, don't waste your time by getting immersed in the culture and in terms of participating in it and that and those kinds of things. Redeem the time. Treat it as precious. Don't give another day to this kind of darkness and this kind of sin in all of this. Use your time wisely. Treat it valuably because the days are evil. And therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is the will of the Lord? All that we've been talking about. Walking in kindness, walking in forgiveness, walking in love, not being participants in sexual immorality or our mouth given to the things of the world and on through giving ourselves to goodness and righteousness and honesty, truth, these things. These are the things, he says, that we need to give our life to, and this is the will of God for our lives. There's an old sticker. It says, God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. He's the only one that knows what he's talking about. Is this Christian life? It is the greatest life. Just in terms of what he has saved us out of, to say nothing of what he has saved us into and all that is ours. We will stop there tonight and we'll partake of communion. Would you turn with me over to Luke's Gospel?